Give you nail biters. Anybody nail biters? A couple of nail biters in the room. Yeah. Don't point fingers at other people. Well, they say old habits die hard, and anybody that's wrestled with an old habit like that understands, yeah, it's hard to break that habit. Once you get yourself into a pattern, it's really hard to cut it off, because you say, I am going to stop biting my fingernails. And then what's the only thing you can think about? Biting my fingernails. Yeah. Oh, my God. Oh, they're getting so long. I don't know what it is. It's just something about our obsessive compulsive nature as people, isn't it? That we like to hang on to things. Well, that's true whether you're biting your nails, or maybe you just retired recently and you're still waking up at 5:30 a.m. the same time your alarm went off for 30 years. And you say, yeah, I don't have to get up for work this morning. Why am I up? The sun's not even awake yet. I figure if God wanted us up that early, the sun would come up. And so if there's no light, you shouldn't be up working. But that habit takes a while to break. Sometimes behavior is difficult to change. That especially is true when it's patterns of thinking about things. When there's something you've been taught your entire life is one way, and you find out it's not actually the other way. I mean, how many of you have trouble keeping up with whether you should or shouldn't eat eggs? You know, for years, hey, we ate eggs, fried everything in lard, bacon was great. And then the doctors came out and said, you better not eat those eggs. They're not all that healthy for you, high in cholesterol. Go to margarine, even though it was created to fatten up chickens. Okay? Margarine's good for you. And then in about another 30 years, they said, no, we were wrong. Margarine's really bad for you. Don't eat butter at all. Nope. And especially don't eat eggs. Wait, no, now eggs are okay. No, don't eat the eggs. Wait a second, the eggs are good. As long as you eat both parts. Egg whites only now. All right? Things change. Understandings sometimes change. Isn't it good to know God doesn't change? Okay. He is the same yesterday and today and forever. However, his economy for us does change. So, under the old covenant, his people were not allowed to eat bacon. Now we say, praise the Lord, new covenant, we're allowed to eat bacon. Okay, it's good stuff. We had bacon just the other morning. And I say, praise the Lord, let the earth hear his voice. He said we can eat bacon. No. The church is running into an issue here today where the economy of God has changed. Not the means of salvation. We understand when we're talking about dispensations, we're a dispensational church, which means that we believe there have been different economies for how God has ruled his people throughout history. The commands that were given to Adam and Eve were somewhat different than those given to Adam and Eve after the fall, or to Noah. Sometimes they build on each other, sometimes old commands are done away with and new ones are instituted, depending on what's going on with the different economy. We also believe that the economy by which God rules the world will be different in the millennial kingdom than it is now. Okay? But we're supposed to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're supposed to look for those things. We're supposed to be diligent and understanding, studying the scriptures to say, what is it that God has commanded me and applies in this dispensation, in this economy? So we are Christians who live in the church age. We live in the new covenant economy. The kingdom is not here yet, but boy, we're waiting for it. Christ doesn't rule from Jerusalem the way that he will when he comes back. We don't know when that's going to happen, but we look forward to that day. And until he does come back, even though we're living in a crooked, wicked world, we as people that believe in him and bow the knee before him act like he's ruling right now. And so we search out his commands to say, what did he tell me to do? Which incidentally is the Great Commission, right? While you're going, make disciples of all nations. How do you make disciples of all nations? You baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit after they've made that profession of faith. And then you teach them to observe all things whatsoever he's commanded us. So the commands of Christ form the content of how we're supposed to be behaving and living out our lives. We are living as if Jesus were ruling from Jerusalem. He rules over us. We are part of his kingdom, even though his kingdom in its fullness has not yet come. Well, that had profound implications for the people of Israel. As we're looking at the book of Acts, and the title of the whole series is To the Jew First, ... What is that called? It's an ellipsis, right? To the Jew First, ellipsis. dot, dot, dot. Because there's more following that. Chapters 10 and 11 in Acts form this major transition between what happened in the beginning of the church and what's going to happen for the rest of the church age. Think about to whom Luke is writing this book. We understand the meaning of the scriptural text is what it meant to the person to whom it was written, right? What did the author mean by it? What would the recipient have understood by it? That's what I'm to understand. And then I can take that and I can apply it to myself. But what it means is what Paul meant it to mean. Or what it means is what Luke meant it to mean. To whom was Luke writing? He was writing to a Greek guy named Theophilus. And there's some debate as to whether that is a real person or whether that was just a euphemism for the church at large. I happen to think it was a real guy. Because Theophilus needed to understand how the faith began, so Luke wrote the gospel according to Luke. But then Theophilus also needed to understand, wait a second, if there was this Jewish Messiah from Galilee in Israel, what has that got to do with me, a Roman, living in a very Roman place in the Roman Empire? The book of Acts answers that transition. He's not just the Messiah for the Jews only. He is the Messiah for the whole world. His kingdom will be a universal kingdom. Yes, Israel has a prominent place in that. Yes, Israel as a nation has a specific purpose in that. But the call to receive the kingdom didn't stop with the borders of Israel. Now that is a concept that the early church, being comprised of almost exclusively Jewish people until Acts 10, had to wrestle with. And so the old habits are going to die hard as Peter, as we read in Acts 10, went off to, stayed in the house of, and preached the gospel to a Gentile. He was a God-fearing Gentile, but he was fully Gentile, a Roman soldier. And not only that, but at the end of that encounter, in the end of chapter 10, Peter baptizes Cornelius and his entire household of Gentile people and welcomes them as full-fledged members of the church. And then he stays with them for a while and teaches them. Now, we in 21st century Gentile church say, what's the big deal? You got to understand the big deal. Because up until Acts 10, the gospel had not gone to Gentiles. It had gone to Jewish people. Now, there's a reason for that. It's because that kingdom that Jesus offered to Israel was being offered again. And had they as a nation repented and received it, the kingdom in its fullness could have come. Peter talks about that, Acts chapter 2. He says, now repent that the times of refreshing may come. He's talking about the millennial kingdom. All the promises of the kingdom in the prophecies throughout the Old Testament, those will come when the nation of Israel repents, receives Jesus as their Messiah, and the kingdom begins. Okay? So that was being offered to them again, but they rejected it. They didn't want it because they didn't want the Messiah that goes with it. You know, Satan's plan throughout history has always been to try and produce the kingdom without the Messiah. All of the calls for utopia on this earth without Christ are calls to try to repeat the kingdom without the Savior, without the King, and it cannot happen. Utopia on this earth will not exist without the King. Never. It'll always end in disaster. Everybody that's ever tried it has failed. And so every time they say, well, yeah, they tried it one way, but let's tweak that plan a little bit and let's try it again. You know, brotherhood of man, let's get everybody cooperating. It will never happen until Christ rules. Well, as the Jewish people rejected the Messiah, Peter receives this vision and begins to understand because of the vision of the sheep being lowered down to him and all the four-footed creatures and unclean animals. And God says to him, rise, Peter, go kill, eat. And he says, no, I can't eat anything unclean. That was your law. You told me, don't eat anything unclean. Animals had to have hooves and chew the cud. So if they had hooves but didn't chew the cud like a pig, you can't eat it. If it chewed the cud but didn't have hooves like a camel, you can't eat it. For fish, had to have scales and fins. So if it had scales but no fins, couldn't eat it. If it had fins but no scales like an eel, it was unclean. And I sure would like to know who was the first person to pull that red spider out of the ocean and think it'd be good dipped in butter. Crabs, lobster. What were they thinking? But then I say, you know what? I kind of like crab meat. Those things were considered unclean. So Peter says, no, I can't eat that. You told me not to. But then the Lord says to him, what God has declared clean, you can't call unclean. And at first Peter's like, what, so I can eat shellfish now? But then comes a knock at the door. Hey, we're looking for Peter. Cornelius sent us. He wants us to come back. He had a vision from an angel. And so Peter starts to get the idea, this is not about food. This is about people. There are no unclean people. There are no people excluded from God's program for the kingdom. This message of the kingdom with Christ as the King, Christ as the Savior, needs to go out not just to the Jewish people scattered throughout the world, but it needs to go to the whole world, everybody in it. And so Peter stays with Cornelius, but in the beginning of chapter 11, now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And we would all say, amen, fantastic, this is great, people got saved. But how did the early church react? Well, when Peter went up to Jerusalem, verse 2, the circumcision party criticized him. No good deed goes uncriticized, right? Unfortunately, sometimes that happens in the church too, that even the best of things can be met with criticism. Somebody who thinks there's something bad with it. And so Peter comes back to Jerusalem. He meets with the apostles who had stayed there despite the persecution that erupted under Stephen, or after Stephen's martyrdom. And he meets with them, and they've already heard about Cornelius and the Gentiles receiving the word of God. And that event is sending ripples throughout the church. Well, we need to be careful not to judge this early church too harshly, because there's some things going on there that led them to the conclusion that Gentiles were excluded. Some of them were theological, some of them were social. Among the theological considerations were passages like Psalm chapter 2, a messianic psalm, and Psalm 110, that speak of the Messiah and his relation to the Gentiles, and it speaks of it in terms of conquering. He'll rule them with a rod of iron. Well, that's not generally associated with a peaceful takeover or a welcomed takeover. It's generally referred to in terms of a victorious conquering. And so some of the messianic psalms speak of Christ conquering the Gentile nations. Gentiles didn't obey the Mosaic covenant. One of the things that was a problem for a Jewish people going to eat with a Gentile person was, what happened if that Gentile offered you a slice of pork chops for dinner? Well, then you're in this awkward situation where you go, I can't eat that. Yeah, I know you're being hospitable and offering me this food, but I can't eat it. And so rather than dealing with that, they just said, yeah, don't go eat with those Gentiles. They'll offer you pork. Well, they might not, right? But this had developed over centuries. And if we think it's hard to get rid of bad traditions that have developed over one or two generations, imagine how hard it is to get rid of a tradition that has developed over multiple generations. Another theological consideration was, what did Israel do to the Gentile nations when they entered the land? They said, hey, you want to come in and be part of our kingdom? No. By God's command, they wiped them out, or they were supposed to. The ones they didn't wipe out were a thorn in their side for centuries. And so the Jewish people of the time, bringing some of those things together, missed what other passages talked about. Because even though Psalm 2 talks about the Messiah ruling over the nations with a rod of iron, Psalm 2 also has an invitation. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you. There was an invitation there that, look, Gentiles, if you acknowledge the Savior, the King, the Messiah, there will be a welcoming into the kingdom. But the Jewish people kind of didn't get that part. Even Jesus, when he was here, the one Gentile person that approached him, he said, hey, it's not fit to give the food that's meant for the children to the dogs. Of course, when she said, yeah, but even the dogs lick up the crumbs that fall from the table. And he said, oh, that's a fantastic faith. Yes, it'll be to you as you've desired. But that initial statement that he had to her, and then when he commanded the apostles, you're going throughout the cities proclaiming Christ, don't go to the Gentile nations. Now, that was for a limited point in time, by the way. That wasn't forever. But they took some of those things and applied it to forever. And so their conclusion was, well, we're not supposed to go to the Gentiles. When Jesus comes back to set up the kingdom, he'll conquer those Gentiles, and that's what the kingdom will look like. And so it didn't quite enter their mind that the offer of the kingdom, after it was rejected by the Jews, was to go to Gentiles. And so they're just starting to get this. Some of the social reasons they had a problem with mingling with Gentiles was being born Jewish kind of taught the people that they were better than everybody else. They were better than the Gentiles because they obeyed the Mosaic Covenant. They were better because God chose them, and they misunderstood the point of God's choosing Israel. It wasn't because they were better people. It was simply because he wanted to. It was his sovereign choice. It wasn't their goodness. That's what election is always about. The glory of God, not me. So they thought their moral uprightness made them better than the Gentiles. But also you have to understand this, that who were the Romans? They were the conquering nation. The Romans were occupying Israel at this time, and there was a lot of animosity between the Jewish people and the Romans. From my studies of history, I understand some of our soldiers that came back from World War II had an awful hard time accepting Oriental people after spending years fighting them and enduring the war and all the horrors that were part of it, were the German people. So you can imagine these Jewish people somewhat in a similar circumstance, that as the Romans came in and ruled Israel, not democratically, but very oppressively, that the Jewish people were very antagonistic towards the Romans. So some of those things are what's going on here as to why they are criticizing him. But that's their criticism. Verse 3, you went into uncircumcised men and ate with them. You welcomed Gentiles. You accepted them. You can't do that. They're Gentiles. If they want to be part of the kingdom, they should become Jewish. And all that goes along with that. So men, that meant being circumcised. You can understand why some of the Gentile men were a little hesitant to undergo that procedure as adults. Cornelius was a guy who, he came right up to the edge. He listened to the law. He listened to the word of God. But he didn't want to take that step. And so when Peter baptizes him and says, you're a member of the church without going through circumcision, without committing yourself to the Mosaic covenant, because you are entering in under a new covenant, a covenant where God's going to give you his Holy Spirit, because you believed him, not based on your obedience to the Mosaic Covenant. And it was revolutionary. And so this is the challenge that's coming up to Peter. You went in and ate with Gentiles. And the accusation is not just that you went in and ate with Gentiles, but you welcomed them. You can't do that. They're dirty, filthy, stinking, rotten, heathen. They can't come into the church. You'll desecrate the purity of the church. When is the church, as a human institution, ever been pure? Okay? Maybe you've heard the old joke, I was looking for a perfect church and I found it, but then I joined it. And I ruined it. Because the church is made up of sick, wrecked people. But praise God, what does he call us? Your saints. Your sons. Your daughters. Not because we in ourselves are good or doing a good job at obeying him, but because he places his hand upon us and calls us his own. Cornelius felt the hand of God upon him. The Holy Spirit descended. That Holy Spirit is a seal of God's covenant. It is a mark that says, you're mine. You belong to me. I've accepted you. You're now my son. Okay? So Peter, in order to defend this, has to recount the entire thing. And most of chapter 11 is a rehash of what we have already read. So Peter began and explained to them in order, I was in the city of Joppa praying. So right there, he's going to lay this foundation that, look, I'm not an unobservant law-breaking Jew. I'm a faithful Jew. I've kept the commandments as much as I could. I've been abiding by the terms of the Mosaic Covenant. So he's praying at the proper hour of the day. He's also going to mention on later here about the, I've never eaten anything unclean. So those are things that are going in to show, look, people, I'm not this rogue Jew trying to undo all of our traditions. There's something else at work here. So I was praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. And looking at it closely, the word there is like I was staring at it. I couldn't figure it out. I get a kick out of this because when we brought Joshua home from the hospital, our dog Hank has had a hard time figuring out what to do with this little person. And so he will just come up and, you know, and he pokes his head in. And of course, we're like, don't lick him. Okay. He licks some of the other kids, but, you know, stay away from the baby. And so we try to teach Hank, stay off this blanket. That's Peter's space. But the dog doesn't quite know what to do with the baby. That's kind of what Peter's doing with his sheet here. He's, what is that? Watches it, descends it. It opens up. He says, so I'm staring at it, and I observed animals, beasts of prey, reptiles, and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, rise, Peter, kill and eat. So he's acknowledging in this, hey, look, folks, this is a vision. I'm not making this stuff up. I saw this. God gave this revelation to me. And so Peter is acknowledging, look, when God speaks, that's not just for one person. When God speaks, it's authoritative for all his people. Now, there might be some limited application. But God is speaking, and Peter recognized that this vision wasn't just meant for me. So I'm going to tell you all about it. But I said, by no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth. There's this statement. I'm observant of the old covenant. And so even as a new covenant believer, they were wrestling with how does this old covenant apply to the new covenant. But the voice answered with a second time from heaven and said, what God has made clean, do not call common. And this happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. So that threefold repetition, love Hebrew poetry. What does repetition do in Hebrew poetry? It emphasizes. Every time you repeat something, it gets more emphatic. Every time you repeat something, it gets more emphatic. Every time you repeat something, it gets more emphatic. So threefold repetition tells Peter, this is important. Something about this I need to pay attention to. Now he's going to go into not just the vision. He's recounted the vision for them because they need to hear that. But now he's going to go into how God was leading through all the circumstances that were going on here. Because verse 11, behold, and what does the word behold tell us? Pay attention. This is important. Anytime you see that word behold in the Bible, it means it's trying to draw your attention to what's going to happen. Behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. So you say, what's so astounding about that? Well, look at the timing of it. I just had this vision, and as soon as the vision's done and I'm contemplating it, these guys arrive. You ever hear, that's a strange coincidence? You know, for the believer, there's no such thing as coincidence. Okay? Coincidence is just God's ruling of the events of life. We had a fun coincidence the other day. We got up, we were making breakfast, and Kim cut up a cantaloupe that we had bought at the store, and she cut it open, and it looked nasty inside. It was gross. It's all soft and squishy, and we said, rats, I kind of had my hankering up for cantaloupe. And so we threw that one away, or cut it up and put it out for the compost. I'm not sure which one, but we cut it up, threw it away, and then just a few minutes later, came a knock at the door, and Gary comes in and says, oh, hey, I had some cantaloupe I got out of my garden the other day. I forgot to give them to you Wednesday night. Here you go. He says, isn't God good? Simple things like cantaloupe he's going to give us here. What a good God we serve. But those little things that we call coincidences, they're not really coincidences. God is directing in the events of this. And so behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. So look, folks, this again, I'm not this rogue Jewish person trying to undo all our traditions. This is God leading. How can I resist that? How can I say no? How can I undo what he's trying to do? So the Spirit told me to go with him. So these six brothers also accompanied me. And we went to the man's house. Now, we noted last time in chapter 11 how Peter took witnesses with him because he knew this was going to be a monumental event. He knew he couldn't be the only one to testify to what was going on here. Anytime there is a monumental event like that, you want to have plenty of people to see it so they can all recount what's happening. Sometimes when you're talking to people and they say, oh, what do you have the Bible, that's all you have. Now, what other evidence have you got that Jesus is real or your version of things is right? But you got to understand that Bible is not one testimony. How many people testified to the life of Christ? At least four that wrote it down, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. We got four eyewitness testimonies. How many people does Paul tell us saw Jesus not dead after he died on the cross? Well, let's see. He revealed himself. This is 1 Corinthians 15. First of all, to Peter and John, and then to several of the women at the tomb, and then to the 12 as a whole, and then to 500 people. The historical reliability of the New Testament is unparalleled. Any other event in history, we piece together and we believe it based on far less evidence than what we have of the evidence that Jesus is alive. But people want to say, well, that's just the Bible. That's all you've got. No, it's not what we've got. We've got the whole Bible. How many books? 66 people testifying of the events that happened. Not one. Okay. Well, Peter took these six brothers with him so that they could also testify as to what was going on. Verse 13, he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved. So not only is Peter saying, this is God directing the events that happened to me, so we'd better listen. God was actively instructing us with this vision that I had with the sheet and the revelation of the angel that sent Cornelius to get me. But also, he's placing the Gentiles on the same level as the Jewish people. They need to be saved. Look, folks, it's not that we're recognizing that the Jews are these great people and God loves us. We who believed in Christ recognize that he died for our sin. Well, he died for the Gentiles too. And that, as crazy as it is to us, because we're 21st century Gentile believers, this was revolutionary. You mean the Messiah died for Gentiles? Yes, the Messiah died for Gentiles. They need to hear this gospel. They need to be saved by believing it. And so, verse 15, as I began to speak, I love that because Peter acknowledges he just started the sermon. And he wasn't even allowed to finish. God didn't let him finish the sermon because in the middle of it, Cornelius and his whole household, they believe the message and the Holy Spirit falls on these people and fills them, seals them, and gives visible proof that he's there. Right. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them. Notice these next few words, just as on us at the beginning. Well, when was the beginning? This is the beginning of the church. Acts chapter 2. Pentecost. So Peter says, look, what I saw in that Gentile house was the same thing that happened to us. We don't know if he saw the cloven tongues like happened in Acts 2. Dan was asking about that earlier this week. It's an interesting point. It's not mentioned as a detail, but whatever it was, Peter noticed and he recognized that's the same thing that happened to us. They're praising God just like we did. I see the evidence of belief in them just like I saw it in us. The Holy Spirit descended and sealed these people. And it has a lesson for him as he starts to bring together everything that God has been teaching him through the vision and through those circumstances. Let's do air quotes around those circumstances. So here's your homework. Every time somebody you want to talk about circumstances, make sure you do air quotes, right? Okay. Here's the circumstances. I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. First thing I want to point out about this is, we talk about circumstances. We talk about, I didn't do it, circumstances. We talk about how God leads through circumstances. God is directing your steps, right? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your steps. Circumstances of life, God is at work in to lead you where he wants you to be. So be obedient to what you know to do and let him direct you in what you're not sure of. But I want you to notice, too, that interpreting circumstances sometimes can get tricky. So we don't want to fall into the trap of, black cat crossed my path, that's a bad circumstance, God has it in for me. Oh, I broke the mirror, I better throw some salt over my shoulder, that'll undo the bad luck, right? That's not what we're talking about. Because Peter is going to draw from Christ's very words here to help him interpret the events. So he says, I saw these things happening and it drew my attention to what Jesus had said. So always, always, always let what the Bible says, be the interpreter of the things that are going on. Just because it happens, God is directing. But you want to be able to interpret what's going on properly and apply the Word of God to it. So here's what he remembers. John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. These things are, they're not contrasts. The wording in the original text there is not a strong contrastive kind of but. It's a correlative sort of thing. On the one hand, John baptized you with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. These are complementary. What was John's baptism about? It was preparation for the Messiah, which should naturally lead to belief in the Messiah, which under the terms of the new covenant means the filling of the Holy Spirit. So these things go together. They are incremental. They're not contradictory. And so Peter says, oh, I'm starting to get it. The presence of the Spirit is evidence that this person has genuinely believed and is accepted under the terms of the new covenant, not the old one. Jeremiah 31. So he draws this conclusion in verse 17. So I'm going to take from what God said, Jesus specifically said, now I'm going to apply it. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to stand in God's way? God's accepted them. How can I say no? What else could I do? He commanded us to baptize those that believe and then to begin teaching them. So if the Holy Spirit descended and sealed these people, how could I stand in the way of that? I had to follow the process through. They believed it. The next step was I had to baptize them. Who was I that I could stand in God's way? So after hearing all of this, Peter's recounted this vision. He's recounted the circumstances that led up to their welcoming these Gentiles into the church. Verse 18 says, when they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. Here's their conclusion. Wow, this is amazing. God didn't send his son to save just us Jewish people. He sent his son to save the world. That's like blowing our minds right now. And we got to give credit to these people, because though they come to Peter in this really not good spirit of criticism, like, hey, well, you went and ate with Gentiles. What's up with that? They come to the right conclusion after being confronted with the truth. And ultimately, folks, we understand all of us have got bad thinking up here somewhere. But the goal is, when I'm confronted with the truth of what God says, do I try to conform what God said to what I think, or do I try to conform what I think to what God said? Which one's changing? Hopefully, I'm believing what God said, and I'm saying, oh boy, I got to change my thinking on that, no matter how radical it is. And the church is wrestling with this. That's why this account gets repeated twice. It's actually going to be repeated again three times in Acts 15. Because this problem, though these people resolved it in their own minds, and they said, wow, this is amazing, later on it's going to come up as a bigger problem. And we're going to have the first council of the church in Acts 15. Because they're going to wrestle with, okay, we're going to welcome these Gentiles into the church, but they really should get circumcised and commit themselves to the law of Moses first. And Acts chapter 15 is going to deal with that problem. Galatians is going to deal with that problem. Paul's going to wrestle with that problem for a long time. Then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. Folks, this whole thing is a gift. You didn't earn it. You don't deserve it. But he loves you anyway. Isn't that something to praise him for? We're going to take communion this morning, like we do the first Sunday of every month. And what a fantastic opportunity for us just to remember. We take communion because it's a celebration of us entering into a new covenant with God. We relate to him not on the terms of the old covenant. We've talked about this. The old covenant is beneficial to help you define what's right and wrong. But under the old covenant, the only thing we get is death and judgment. Under the new covenant, we get life. And so we don't relate to God on the terms of the old covenant. We relate on the terms of the new one, which is based not on my good works, but is based on Jesus' obedience and his death. We take that bread, which represents his body, because his body was a vessel of obedience. The book of Hebrews talks about this. Sacrifice and offering you've not desired, but a body you've prepared for me. Why? That body was Jesus' vessel to obey the Father. He never disobeyed. He always did what was pleasing to his Father. So how can I look to God? How can I be justified? How can I look like I'm obedient? Because Jesus was obedient. And when I believed in him, his obedience gets transferred to me. And then we drink the cup, which represents his blood, that he died on the cross. Why did he die? He died as that penalty for our sin. Because when I believed on Christ, not only was his obedience transferred to me, but my guilt transferred to him. He paid the penalty. He supplies the good works. He supplies the obedience. Nothing based on me. I just received it. So folks, God offers this gift of repentance. If you've never come to a point where you have said, you know what, I got to give up trying to earn my way to God's favor. This isn't about me. Jesus already accomplished it. And I want to rest. I want to trust. I want to believe what he did. Then I hope this morning will be a point where you can come to God before you take this and you can say, Lord, I've violated your covenant. I've broken your commandments. I stand condemned. But I want to relate to you on the terms of the new covenant based in Jesus' obedience and Jesus' death. You receive it by faith and by faith alone. You can do that as you sit there before we take this together. If you've already come to that point, then I hope this morning will be just a time of worship for you. As you eat that bread and drink that cup and remember what Jesus has done for you. How he opened the way so that you can come to your heavenly Father and cry out because of the Spirit that dwells within you, Abba, Daddy, I love you so much. So our men are going to come, prepare the table for us. And while they're doing that, let's just take a few moments to have that time to commune with our God. Ask him if there's anything that you need to change, any area of your life that doesn't conform to what he has taught us. Confess it, turn away from it, and repent.